The reading this morning is from the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 21, and beginning to read at verse 4. You find the page 158 on the Pew Bibles. They, that is the people of Israel, travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go round Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then, when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now, I'm sure you've realised by now that loads and loads of imagery and sayings and things from the Bible make their way into common language and have done for centuries now. The snake on the pole, which was in our reading from Numbers 21, is no exception. It's on various medical associations. Now, weird as the image may seem, what that means is that these medical associations have actually got to the core of the message and the meaning of the image of the snake on the pole. Because here in Numbers, the reading we had, the snake on the pole meant healing. The snake on the pole means life. As it does, of course, for associations like the American Medical Association, an association about healing and life. Now, equally, I'm sure you've realised if you've spent any amount of time in St. John's, and if you haven't, a little clue here about what we're about. We normally cut to the chase pretty quickly and get to talking about Jesus. Whether we're talking about the Old Testament, the New Testament, whatever, all of Scripture is about Jesus. It's about who he is and what he came to do. So we're going to cut to the chase really quickly today and get straight to talking about Jesus. Because this account from Numbers 21 about the snake on the pole and the healing and life that comes from looking at it is picked up by Jesus himself in John chapter 3. And so we're going to go straight there. And Jesus uses this idea of the snake on the pole to describe himself, to describe the work that he has done on the cross, or is about to do, so he says. It's to describe his own mission. And he tells the story of that snake on the pole to Nicodemus, who's a Jewish leader. Now Nicodemus, a very prominent, important Jewish leader, has come to him at night. And whether that's because he's embarrassed that he doesn't know the things that Jesus knows, or for some other reason, whatever it is, he doesn't want to be seen talking to this rebel rabbi. But he does genuinely want to know who Jesus is and what he's about. And so Jesus tells him. Jesus says, "Listen, people in the world need to be born again. They need life." "Why?" says Nicodemus. "They're alive already. How can they need life again?" "Well, they are alive," says Jesus, "but at the same time they're not. They are alive, but they are dying," says Jesus. "They're perishing. And I have come so that they might not perish." That's the next bit of what Jesus says to him. It's one of the most famous verses in the Bible, isn't it? John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But the preface, the bit before, the bit that almost makes the way for and introduces and explains this most famous of verses, is Jesus' reference to the snake on the pole from Numbers 21. So in some ways, this is a commentary. Numbers 21 is a commentary on this most famous of verses from John 3:16. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. A little bit weird, isn't it? When you sit and think about it at first, just think about it. Jesus is comparing himself to the snake on the pole that Moses used in the wilderness to heal people. A little bit weird. I mean, wasn't the snake the problem? Yeah, that was the problem, wasn't it? The snakes were going around biting people. Venomous snakes that were then killing people. So that's the problem. So is Jesus being considered the problem? It's a little bit weird when you start thinking about it. We've got to just dwell on this to understand it properly, hasn't it? The snakes in the camp were a curse. They were a judgment on the people for what they had done, for their lack of trust in God, for their turning of their back on God and walking away from him, from their, what the Bible calls, sin. Well, let's just make sure we understand how Jesus is like this bronze snake by going through that story in a bit more detail in Numbers 21. So we read, don't we, that the Israelites have started complaining. They've started complaining. Now, they've done this a fair bit already in Numbers. On the men's group on a Friday morning, we've been reading through the earlier part of Numbers. And we've seen they've done this a few times. They've started complaining against God. And what have they said? Their complaint is fundamentally that God is not good. That's really, I think, the root of their complaint. God is not good. God is not good. And in making that complaint, what the Israelites have done is they've revealed their idolatry. They've revealed what they've put in God's place, because that's what idolatry is. Idolatry is taking God away from the throne that he rightfully sits on and putting something else in its place. Taking a good thing, it might be a good thing, and putting it in God's place. That's idolatry. Because to be God means to be good. I mean, there is no goodness outside of God. It's not possible. Any good that we experience in the world comes from God. It's in his nature. He doesn't do good things. He is good. And so to accuse God of not being good is to effectively place yourself in judgment over him and to say, I am God, not you, because I know better than you about what's good. Okay, even so, it might sound a little bit childish for God to then send snakes to go and bite people. Isn't that sounds a bit petulant? It's a bit ridiculous. It was an overreaction. But to think that is to miss the point of the passage of Numbers 21 that we had read to us. The point of the passage is it's a warning about what idolatry leads to. That's the point of the passage. The point of the passage is telling us what happens when we put idols in the place of God. What happens eventually? It's showing us only what is true for all of us, for all humankind, across time and space. And we see that from various points in the New Testament, including especially a really formative chapter in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read you a chunk from it. I haven't put it up on the screen because it's quite a big chunk. You can see in the Bibles if you want to flick through it now or just look at it later. Romans chapter 1 verses 18 to 24, which read this. Paul writes to the church in Rome, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts. Now, that might not sound much like sending snakes in amongst people to bite, but it is effectively the same thing. When humans put something else in God's place, God says, okay, let's see where that leads. When we put something in God's place, when we put an idol there, God says, okay, I will let you see what life is like with that idol when I am not in my rightful place. Let's see what it looks like when we take the source of all light and love and life out of our lives. And the obvious conclusion is that our lives become full of hatred and darkness and death. That's what Numbers 21 shows, isn't it? Death comes into the camp. Now, in Numbers 21, you notice that some of the people die, but most of them don't. Some of the people die, and that demonstrates where this is headed. It demonstrates what happens when you idolize. It demonstrates what happens when we sin. But most don't die. What happens? They come to Moses, don't they? Having seen what happens, having seen where the idolatry leads, they come to Moses for help. They are dying, but they are not dead. They are dying, but they're not dead. Now, it's important to see that the snake on the pole that God tells Moses to put there, at this point, is not a preventative measure. It's not an inoculation. It's a cure. It's not a preventative measure. It cures them. People are dying, and the snake is the cure. People are dying, and Jesus is the cure. Now, here's the kicker, because we haven't quite explored this just fully yet. The cure is to look at the curse full in the face. The cure is to look at the curse full in the face. Which might sound counterintuitive, but can you see that the Israelites had to look at the very thing that had poisoned them? A snake. They had to look at the curse. They had to look at the judgment. They had to look at the wrath. The very thing that was the result of their own evil and their own rejection of God, their own idolatry, they had to look it full in the face and understand it and where it was leading and heading. And then they'd be cured. Jesus says that the cure can be found by looking at the curse full in the face. When we look up to see Jesus on the cross, as with the snake, we see the result of evil, don't we? We see the curse. We see the result of all the evil in which we are stuck, and we see what God has done about it. We see the curse being worked out. That is what the Israelites saw in the bronze snake, and that's what we see in Jesus today. Paul explains this further in several places, including Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. He says, Christ redeemed, that means bought back, redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. We look at the curse and its effect and its result full in the face. And that is where we find the cure. Now, of course, most people in 21st century Britain don't look like they are dying. Unless you're in the House of Commons, you see the MPs debating Brexit. And then most of them look like they're dying, or at least want to. But normally, people don't look like they're dying, do they? They haven't been physically bitten by a snake. They haven't seen other people die from it. They aren't desperately seeking a cure in that immediate physical sense. But let's just return to Romans chapter 1 for a second and read on. To see the results of the idolatry, to see the results of the curse, to see the symptoms of the disease of sin. And then we'll be able to pick it up into an application for today. Verses 28 to 32 of Romans chapter 1 say this. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So sometimes Paul, here in Romans, he's saying that sin is obvious. And it's also celebrated as if it isn't sin. And you can see that in society today. But equally, sometimes it's tempting to think it's not obvious. Sometimes it's especially in a place like Wilmslow, it's easy enough, isn't it, to look at the surface and think, actually everything's okay here. Everything's fine. People are doing all right. There's no poison. There's no dead. It's okay. Everyone's happy and we're doing fine. But you actually don't have to scratch very deep, do you, to encounter evidence of a dying people. You don't have to scratch very much to see it, that people are dying but not dead. The reason we don't normally see it, of course, is that people don't want us to see it. And that's obvious from John chapter 3, the bit we read from before, where we had that really famous verse, which is prefaced by the Numbers 21 reference. Let's just read a little bit more of John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Either way, if you have the eyes to see it and relationships of trust that allow it to surface, you'll see and hear millions of different ways that people are dying. You'll hear and see thousands and thousands of different symptoms of the curse. You'll see and experience hundreds and hundreds of impacts and results of somebody who is dying. Now, as I go into this next bit, I really, really don't want you to mishear me. I don't want you to think this is just a rant against the moral evils of society. I'm not interested in behaviour modification. I don't want what I'm about to be doing now to be heard as me decrying against the moral decay of society, or even harking back to a bygone era of moral purity, or even simply hoping for ethical improvement. That's not what this next bit is about. I want us to help consider the evidence of 1,000 deaths a day suffered as a symptom of a dying world. Symptoms of a dying world. Now, maybe because of my job I see it more, but I'm sure you recognise some of these signs as well. Let's start with 100,000 marriage breakups a year in the UK that show surely that all is not well. Or how about 100,000 personal bankruptcies a year, which shows the same thing. Whilst those that have got money that can afford it will spend around 10 times more on entertainment than they would on charity. Obsessed by things that consume us. Or take maybe the fact that an estimated 10% of young people have some form of diagnosable mental health condition. It's got to be a sign that something's up, that something's not right. How about the 500,000 people in our country, 500,000 people who are alcoholic dependent? It's difficult, isn't it, to say everything's okay. Or how about the shocking statistic that a significant minority of people. Interestingly, I thought it'd be older people mainly, but interestingly, mostly, the biggest number is young people who say they are lonely, often or very often. And with young people emerging into a culture where human identity is so fluid and up for grabs, we're not even sure anymore what it really means to be human. It's obvious that we have a problem, isn't it? Now, treating those problems, treating those symptoms is important. I'd like to call that community engagement. That's important. It's like if somebody comes into the A&E and they've got a raging temperature and they've got other presenting symptoms, you do treat the symptoms. You give them the paracetamol and ibuprofen, get that temperature down. We want to get the heart rate down. We want to control those symptoms because the symptoms are uncomfortable for the person. But we don't stop there. We want to know why those symptoms are there. We want to know what the problem is. We want to know what the underlying disease is. We want to know what the underlying issue is. Treating symptoms is important, but it's only the first step. Community engagement is really important, but it's only a first step. Evangelism, telling people the good news of Jesus, is getting to the heart of it, bringing the cure to bear to people's lives. Now at St. John's, we have a task ahead. You have a task ahead. You have good news to share. Good news of life. Life to a dying world. Dying, but not yet dead. Dying, but not yet dead. And we might have disagreements in our church family about this or that, about different ways of doing certain things. But it seems to me, as I step down from helping to lead this church family, that we should try and distinguish the quibbles from the central thing. I don't think this is any time to quibble. It is a time to act. It's a time to act. When we renamed the youth group at St. John's last September, we called it Kairos. Kairos is the Greek word for time, but really means moment. The moment, the time for action. Maybe that's a helpful way for us all to think about the mission that God lays before us today, so long as we can call it today. Our world is dying. The evidence is all around, but it is not dead yet. There is life to be found. There is life to the full. New life now to those who look to Jesus. Let's pray.